Good morning. Today I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their gut and their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Thank you, John, for the reading and for reminding us who ought to be in the Super Bowl today. If it wasn't for the last 2 minutes of that game, we'd be where we belong today, but no, it's okay. We all have to learn patience and suffering one way or the other, so we Packer fans have to wait just a little longer. But you know, can you believe it's February already? It's just so hard for me to believe. And I was thinking, you know, about our daily Bible reading. And sometimes, you know, if you don't start at the first of the year, it's February. They go, why should I start now? I'm a month behind. You know what? Just go ahead and start. Start with February. Start anywhere. Start anytime. You know, sometimes we have these behaviors or goals that start at the beginning of the year, and if we haven't gotten going, if we've fallen behind, we think, well, we have to wait another 11 months. But if you haven't started your daily Bible reading, let me really encourage you just to be in the Word every day. Of course, we have the calendars that are out there if you want to read on that schedule, but most of us have those kinds of schedules or different kinds, and the back of our Bibles are online. There are all sorts of ways. So just really want to encourage everyone to be in the Word every day, be reading the Scriptures, and if at all possible, during the coming year, read the Scriptures through, read through the Bible. It's truly a blessing to be in God's Word. The Bible says that it was the springtime when kings go to war, but this particular springtime, King David did not go to war. He stayed home. He sent his army to battle, but he stayed home, and he sat on the rooftop of his palace, and he looked off, and you know right now, perhaps, if you know this story, what he's looking at. He's looking at a woman. He looks at a woman who's beautiful, who's bathing, and he calls one of his servants and says, who is that woman over there? And they inquire, and the servant says, you know, isn't that the wife of Uriah? And yes, it is the wife of Uriah. Her name is Bathsheba. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. One of the guys who has had his life on the line for King David for years. And even now, Uriah is off in the front lines of the battle. But David sees Bathsheba, and he desires her, and he calls for her, and he sleeps with her, and she conceives a child. And when that news reaches the ears of King David, he needs to find a way to cover up what he's done. So he calls Uriah home from battle saying, oh, you know, how are things going? How is the battle going? And Uriah gives him the report. And then he says, you know, go home. Spend the evening with your wife. Spend some time with your wife, and then go on back to the battle. The next day when David gets up, he finds out that Uriah didn't go home. He said, how could I go home when the ark of God is in a tent and all of my brothers are out there fighting? And he said, spent the night on the steps. That night, the next night, David tried to get him drinking wine, tried to get him drunk, and maybe get him to go home, not even realize what he was doing, but Uriah didn't. And so David came up with his own plan to cover up his sin. He came up with a plan that would bring about Uriah's death in what would look like a natural way, in a battle. So he wrote out how Uriah was to be in the front and how they were to withdraw. The soldiers were to withdraw at a certain point and leave Uriah exposed. David wrote out that message to his general, put it, sealed it, and gave it to Uriah himself to carry, basically, his own death warrant to David's general. And so it was that King Ahab looked off of his palace roof in Jezreel. And there was this wonderful little vineyard just right there up to the next door to the palace. And he thought, this would be a great place for me to have a vegetable garden because this is where we are in the summertime. And so he sent word to the guy who owned the vineyard. His name was Naboth, and said, I'd really like to buy your vineyard and, you know, tear out the vines and put in a garden for me. And Naboth said, well, you know, normally I would like to sell something to the king, but this is family inheritance. I can't, you know, I can't sell family inheritance land. It has to stay in the family. Ahab, you know the story, being the very mature, powerful ruler he was, went home, lay down on his bed and sulked and turned his face to the wall, at which point in time his wife Jezebel, who wasn't quite so passive, said, "What's wrong with you?" And he told her, "Oh, I want this vineyard. I want a garden." And she said, "Well, you're the king. Get it for yourself." And she said, "I'll take care of it for you." And so they organized a plot again. And this time, at a very public gathering in town, two false witnesses came forward and charged Naboth with cursing God and cursing the king. Naboth was immediately stoned to death, and his property was forfeited over to the king. And Ahab possessed Naboth's vineyard, and David possessed Bathsheba. But shortly thereafter, each of them was confronted by a prophet of God. We don't have time to tell the whole story of what happens to these men, but what happens is bloodshed. What happens is destruction in their families and in their lives because of the sins that they had committed. All of their sins are traced back to coveting something that was not theirs. We come today to the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is a command that strikes at the heart. It goes inwardly. You know, some people think the Old Testament is all outward laws and the New Testament is all inward laws, but God is just as much concerned with the heart of man in the days of the Old Covenant as he is in the days of the New. God hasn't changed. And God here lays out a commandment to his people that is definitely concerned with what's going on in their heart. Now, the first commandment is to put God on the throne of your heart, is to make sure that God is the only God that you worship, and that becomes the motivation for obeying all the other commandments. If you obey commandment number one all the way through in your heart, you will obey the other commandments. The tenth commandment is the one that causes us to break all the others. People lie, people steal, people commit adultery because of coveting. And we end on this note today, coveting, this desire in the heart, longing for something that belongs to someone else, or longing for something that we just don't possess, and fixating our thinking on that. And it isn't just the getting it or the going after it, it is the desire itself that is outlawed by the 10th commandment given to Israel. Coveting, we all know how it works. It begins with a certain level of dissatisfaction in our life. We're dissatisfied about something. We ought to have something, and maybe somebody else has it, and dissatisfaction can sometimes then turn into resentment, where, well, why don't I have that? They have that. Why don't I have that? And I should have that, and I deserve that kind of thing, and we want to gain it for ourselves. Ahab, David, dissatisfaction, building into resentment, leading to lying, to stealing, to murdering, to committing adultery, because of the coveting that they had in their hearts. The end result of coveting, a couple of things that happen to us when we covet, is that there is estrangement. There is disruption in our relationships with other people. First of all, James talks about this in James chapter 4, when he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." I think this picture says it all. I got a lousy popsicle. Sure, it's got four flavors in it, but she's got this massive ice cream that she certainly doesn't appreciate. She probably doesn't even like ice cream that very, very much. She probably wishes she had what I had and I had what she has. You know, it's a silly photo, but you know what? This is why nations go to war. This is why adultery gets committed and relationships and families get broken. This is why people steal things. I wish I had a follow-up to this. I don't know what happened after this, if the kid was able to control himself or not. But that's what it's all about. It's seeing something. It's like, oh, hey, wait a minute. What about me? Where's mine? I would appreciate that so much more than her. You know, it's Cain wanting the approval that Abel had from God. It's Saul saying, well, look at other people are singing David's praises. What about me? I'm the king of Israel. Or in the church at Corinth, they even coveted spiritual gifts. Can you imagine? They coveted each other's spiritual gifts, not content with the gift that the Holy Spirit had given them. And when you look at someone else and covet what they have, it has a tendency in our hearts to demean them, to think less of them, to find fault with them, to justify our coveting by maybe even saying, well, they don't even appreciate what they have. I wonder how many affairs started with someone saying, you know what? I bet that woman's life, look at that woman. Look at what a wonderful woman is. I bet her husband doesn't even appreciate her like I do. It's something as simple as that, whereas there is a dissatisfaction. And then we begin to demean and we disrespect the person. We make them less in order to justify our conscience in going after what they have. But even more than destroying relationships with people, which coveting certainly does, it obviously destroys our relationship with God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry because we make a thing or the possessing of a thing, a god, an idol that we want to have, and in a sense almost worship ourselves in order to make the conquest or to get what we want for ourselves. And there's so many ways to covet. It's an interesting law. This is the only one that specifies, kind of give you some explanation. The others are pretty just straightforward, one line. But you know, it's as if God takes Israel on a tour of their surroundings. And he says, okay, you see your neighbor over there? Hey, don't covet his house. Don't covet his wife. Oh, yeah, he's got donkey. Okay, don't covet his donkey. Don't covet his, in fact, don't covet anything that he has. Look around you, see all those things that are there. Don't covet them. Don't desire those things for yourself. And there are so many ways and so many things to covet, starting probably with the most obvious when it comes to money or possessions. That's a line out of a movie some of you may remember about greed being good. You know, it seems in our society, greed is almost a necessary component that keeps the economy going. The things that we want, the things that we have to have next, and all the desires that we have to have so that we can be fulfilled, so that we can have bigger and better that we deserve. It's just kind of almost, isn't it almost un-American not to want something, not to want something better, not to want something bigger. It's just kind of a part of the DNA of living in a Western culture where we are so blessed. I was reading this week about Woolworths. That's a story of a Woolworths display from 1935. And one of the guys in Woolworths, one of the partners, kind of came up with this idea of, hey, let's have displays. Because back then, of course, when these stores started, you walked in and there were cabinets and there were drawers and all kinds of things. And you went in and you said, you know what? I need 3 yards of white linen. And they went back in the back room and they got it out. But this guy said, hey, why don't we just lay all the stuff out there? And boy, didn't it work. I mean, we didn't even know how much we wanted. It's like Paul said in Romans 7, man, I didn't even know what coveting was till the law said don't covet. We didn't even know what we wanted till they put it out there and all the stuff that we didn't have. And isn't it amazing how that continues to work? You put it out there, then we want it. We didn't even know it was there, and now we have to have it because we found out that it exists and we don't have one. And with advertising, you know, so many forms of advertising, especially television, the commercials that we see, it just introduces us to an ideology, really, that's foreign to Scripture and anti-Christian, because it says we do need more. We need this to be happy. We need this to be content. And we get trained in this from the times that we're little children. If you don't believe me, take a 4-year-old to Toys R Us and let them go. They know just what to do. You didn't tell them what to do. They have already been relentlessly trained in what we might even say is greed. They know how to run, and they'll find something that they've seen. You know, I remember this last year, my granddaughter wanted something for Christmas, and I'd never heard about it. And my daughter said, you know what? She saw a commercial for it, then she thought she needed it. It's just amazing how little minds, and not just little minds, but they know how to grab. They want to grab it. They may not even know what it's called. They may not even have the vocabulary, but they know that they want to take hold of it. They want it for themselves. Maybe you've seen this car commercial. It's not really this car commercial. This is a different car commercial, but it was a car commercial that's playing locally. And I've seen it two or three times. This guy comes on and says, "You did it again, didn't you? You overspent. Have you seen this? You overspent at Christmas. Has anybody seen this commercial? You spent too much money at Christmas, and now you're in debt. And you've got that credit card bill, and here it is January. And you did it one. You said you wouldn't." He's just like that, you know. And he said, "Well, we've got the answer down here at such and such Motors. Bring in that car that you still got a couple of years payments on. You bring it to us. We'll buy it from you. We'll pay that thing off. Take one of the new cars off of our lot. No payment till April, and we'll give you $2,500 back in rebates to go pay your credit card bills off." And I thought, wow, this is genius. I mean, did any of you go get your new Kia? I think it was Kia's. I think it was a Kia. If you got a new Kia this week, you're going to get strange looks in the parking lot. But I thought, wow, this is genius. I'm broke and I'm in debt. I got a year left on my car payment. I'm going to go down and get a new car and get $2,500 in cash. I mean, can you imagine? But it's that strong desire, that covetousness. It's just there. And that sounds like a good deal. I thought, man, there are going to be a lot of people buying those cars because it sounds like a, you know, it almost makes covetousness a positive trait to get you out of debt. I mean, that's just what's so genius about it. But it is such a strong desire. And as John read a moment ago from 1 Timothy 6, and we'll get back to it in a moment, where Paul warns us, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You don't want to go down that way with covetousness. But we covet other things. We can covet someone's appearance. We can covet someone's abilities, someone who has athletic abilities. We can covet somebody's physical appearance. We can covet someone's job, someone's education. We can covet someone's general life, their way of life. Look at them. Look at that family. They're squared away. It seems like everything just goes well for them. Look at my life. Look at what's going on. What's happening here? We can become dissatisfied by comparing ourselves with other people, not really knowing what's going on in their life, thinking that they've got it, everything, and become very dissatisfied. And that can lead to some pretty unhealthy things happening in our heart. There's all kinds of things that we can covet. We can covet someone's intelligence, their creativity, their job. We can covet spiritual things. I mentioned the church at Corinth. I mean, there are chapters written in the Corinthian letter because these guys are coveting one another's spiritual gifts. Well, I wanted tongue speaking, and I got wisdom. I mean, can you imagine? But that's what's going on in the church at Corinth, actually coveting spiritual gifts. I can remember when I was a younger preacher, and I would hear these guys like, man, how these guys preach like that. It's like, man, I wanted to be like that. I didn't want to be me. I wanted to be like that. I wanted to preach that way. I wanted to have that kind of, I mean, the kind of personality and charisma and these outgoing guys. And you know, you get dissatisfied because that's not who you are. And you think, that's what I should have been. God, why didn't you give me that? I mean, that guy just preaches fluff. He never even gets to the meat of things. And you've given him so much talent. You know, it's just amazing the crazy things you can think. And fortunately, hopefully, we get matured out of that along the way in our spiritual life, where we realize God's placed us in the body just where he wants us, with exactly the gifts that he wants us to have for our lives, for our situation. But Miriam and Aaron, they coveted the role that Moses had in the church. They both get punished for it, for his leadership over Israel. And Miriam gets struck with leprosy over it. You know, it's amazing. Ananias and Sapphira are covetous of the good name of Barnabas in the way that he makes a gift of his property to the church. And they end up lying and being struck dead. And really, when you get back to it, it's coveting. They were coveting a reputation and a name that they didn't deserve and that they didn't have. And so they did what they did, and it cost them their very lives. It's amazing. You know, Paul's in jail in Philippians 1, and he says, you know, some people are taking advantage of this because now I'm in jail, and they think they can go preach, and they're preaching out of envy. They wanted to be better than Paul. They thought, if we get out there and make a name for ourselves while he's stuck in jail, boy, we'll really be sticking. Can you imagine that? These are guys that are going out preaching the gospel, and Paul says they're preaching it out of envy, coveting the role that he has as an apostle in the church. You may or may not have seen the movie Amadeus. It's a story of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, pictured here in the movie, at least on the top, and the court musician Salieri, the court musician in Austria. Mozart, I mean, genius. Mozart is just a musical genius. He comes along and does things musically that blow the minds of the people in the musical world. They can't, he's just, there's nothing like him. But he's this kid, this almost like vulgar kid who's like, and Salieri, he's a devout believer in God. And he's saying, if you'd have given me that. And Salieri, he works for a month on a little piece and plays it in front of the king and Mozart, the kid's there, you know, I mean, the young kid, the teenager, whatever, 20-year-old. And then after, I mean, he's worked on that thing for like months, and then Mozart sits down and plays like 10 variations on it off the top of his head, all of them better than the original. And Salieri says, God, I want to compose music to honor you. I want to glorify you through music. This kid, he's vulgar. He's immoral. Why did you give this gift to him? Why didn't you give this gift to me? And he stews over this. And in the movie, I'm not sure how historical this may be, but in the movie, Salieri, the court musician, actually hastens an untimely death for Mozart, driven by his envy and his covetousness over the gift that this man had. That's, in an extreme case, what covetousness can do. We all know in our own lives, there have been times we've wanted something or gone after something that we shouldn't have, and I dare say it was disastrous for us. So how do we deal with covetousness? Well, detecting it is step one, isn't it? We've got to realize if we are coveting something or someone. Am I content? Am I satisfied? Right now, am I content and satisfied? Do I appreciate other people? Do I appreciate their talents and their abilities? Am I thankful for the blessings that my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ enjoy? Or do I sometimes feel resentment because I don't have the same thing or don't have it to the same degree? From a house to a car to a job to a reputation, do I tend to make comparisons between myself and other people and then maybe think about some situation excessively in order to, if I could just get that thing, if I could get that done right, if I could make this change, or if I could make this improvement or be like them in this way or take this, I would be blessed. Do you ever feel the need to console yourself by saying, well, you know, after all, I'm probably really happier than they are anyway? I mean, almost kind of making excuses for the way that you're feeling. Or feel like you need to diminish someone else who may have something that you don't have so that you feel better about your desire to receive it. You know, one of the tests I think, I don't know that Paul gave it as a test in Romans 12, but he said, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Which of those is easier? You know, I find weeping with those who weeping and feeling a sense of connection and sympathy, that just almost seems like a natural thing to do. But what about when things in your life aren't going very well and somebody else is just seen having victory after victory after victory, and they got promoted and they got a raise and you're struggling with an underpaying job or just lost yours? Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Can I do that? Or do I have that resentment or dissatisfaction that can turn into coveting? If I detect that in my heart in any way, I need to understand that God's got to act here. I really like what Paul does in Romans 7 and 8. I know his just subject matter there is the law and how the law excites the flesh to sin. But he happens to choose coveting as the example in Romans 7. in this life under the law. And he said, you know, I didn't even know what coveting was till I read, do not covet. And it was like the commandment produced coveting in my flesh over and over. It's like I wanted everything then. And he talks about how when we're faced with these prohibitions or these directives in Scripture, that when it's viewed purely from a standpoint of law or of rule, that sometimes it just has a way of exciting our flesh to doing the very thing we're prohibited from doing. Paul's answer to this at the end of chapter 7, and if we had time to go there and work through the entire 8th chapter, is the deliverance that he has through Jesus Christ and through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in his life that we find in chapter 8 is that transforming power within him to make him the man that God wants him to be. Apart from his own ability to change himself, though he obviously makes commitments to this process, Paul understands there's a spiritual element. When I'm dealing with something like covetousness in my heart or dissatisfaction or resentment for someone else, I need to realize that, and I need to go to God, and I need to pray for deliverance, and I need to ask God to help me overcome what's going on in my heart and to rely upon the Word of God and the Spirit of the living God to bring about that change. You read chapter 7 and chapter 8 and see how in chapter 8 the deliverance has come, because he's now living a life directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that power, we are able to overcome and able to make these changes. And when that is happening, when we're truly open up to God, we depend on him and start to cultivate contentment. Contentment is something that has to be cultivated. And contentment is the antidote for coveting. John read a few moments ago from 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you think about the Ten Commandments for just a moment, Commandment 1 through 9 is about godliness. What does it look like to live a godly life? Look at those first 9 commandments. It's life within Israel. The community principles that will govern this new covenant community that is going to live and reflect the nature of God. Commandments 1 through 9 zero in on what it means to be a child of God. The 10th commandment is about contentment. Because godliness without contentment. See, we have to have contentment because it's the lack of contentment that produces covetousness that causes us to break all the other commands. And it requires both of these in our lives. So how do we develop contentment? G.K. Chesterton said there's two ways to develop. You can try to develop contentment. Here they are. Number one, acquire more and more. Number two, desire less and less. I think we realize those may be two ways to try, but only one of those works. Because you can never acquire enough. You can never acquire enough to be content. But if you desire less, and part of this cultivation of contentment is to recognize the difference between what we want and what we need. Even in my limited wardrobe today, the problem was not, will I have something to wear? It was which one, which suit, which shirt, which tie. What am I going to wear today? It wasn't like, will there be any clothes that I can put on today? My problem isn't finding clothes to wear. It's in deciding which of my clothes to wear. I'm not worried today about my daily bread, per se. Some of us, there may be some people here today who are really struggling to the point that where food is coming this week is something you're concerned about. But most of us, we're sitting here concerned. Maybe we're already thinking about it. Maybe I shouldn't put the thought in your head, but where am I going to go to lunch today? Out of all the places I can go and spend as much money for a single meal that would feed a country, a family in a third world country for a month, which one of those places do I get to go to today? That's the problems we have. We need to understand the difference between wants and needs. Paul says we have food and clothing and that's enough. We're content. That's a real hard rule to live by, isn't it? Food and clothing, that's it. Food and clothing and covering, shelters, Paul talks about. But then he says those who want to get rich are the ones who fall into trouble. And he defines contentment in such a narrow range there. We have to realize what we really need to live. And the other things that really aren't as important as we would like to think they are. And that perspective helps us to be grateful for what we have and keeps us from being covetous of what we don't have. Also, we need to understand the difference between the temporary and the eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Apostle Paul said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal." We all understand, all of us, we're people of faith here. We really understand that that's true, don't we? But it's hard to consistently live by that principle, to be so focused on the eternal things. And we're not just talking about one day I'm going to go to heaven, but eternal things that we do experience now. Fellowship, ministry, spiritual life with God, a relationship with God as Father, Christ as Lord, with brothers and sisters, intimacy of relationship in the body of Christ, opportunities to serve and to be sacrificial and to help other people and to be a blessing, to be what God wants me to be. Paul says that's what we look at, because that other stuff, if you can see it, it's temporary. What did we see? Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using, however precious they be. The greatest treasures on earth that we can see and touch are temporary. And for a Christian, it's so vital for us to keep our lives focused and centered on the eternal aspect of who we are, who God is, and what life is all about. And that helps us not want the things, or not want the reputation of someone, to be accepting and content where we are, to learn the difference between the temporary and the eternal, and as Paul says, to learn the secret. Did you love that passage Tim started us off with this morning out of Philippians 4? Paul says, yeah, thank you so much for the gift. That was great. I know you've been wanting to. You haven't had the opportunity. He says, but I'm not saying this because I'm in need. This is written by a man in prison who doesn't have an income at this point in time. Isn't it amazing? I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul's life is one of contentment and gratitude and thanksgiving. And he's, of course, writing this from prison. In prison unjustly. And we understand the secret, a little bit about the secret that Paul's talking about here, because he's begun to look at his life through this lens of faith and his relationship with Christ that dominates everything. And then in the chapter before, in chapter 3, he said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing value or the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. What an attitude, what a perspective shift. Paul could say, you know what? I could have been the lead rabbi in Jerusalem. By now, I could have been living on the upper hill right there across from the temple. I could have had some really choice prime real estate in Jerusalem. I would have been the guy sought after. I would have been I'm trained by Gamaliel. I've got some credentials. I could have been the guy people came to in Jerusalem and asked for my opinion. I could have had the wealth that came with that position. And Paul says, all of that whole world is lost to me, and it's rubbish by comparison to what I have because I know Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest value. Nothing compares with that. No, I'm glad to make the trade, he says. That's the secret. That's the perspective. That's the shift in thinking that allows us to gain contentment. We said a couple of Wednesday nights ago, when we were actually studying in Philippians 4, let's just say it again. If you're not content now, you can never be content. Because contentment isn't based on your circumstances. Contentment is based on your walk in your relationship with God. And if you think contentment's going to come when I get this, or when we get through that, or when that's finally over, or when this stage of my life finally comes, that's not where contentment just isn't found there. We all know that. And somehow, yet we still at times struggle against that. And to truly overcome dissatisfaction and to grow in contentment, refer to commandment number one. Maybe that's how we should end this series. When all else fails, refer to commandment one. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Because covetousness ultimately reflects a lack of trust in God, in what God's doing in your life and what God has given you in your circumstances. It's saying, God, things aren't right. If only you would do this and this, then my life would be what it should be. But I need this. Covetousness is a distrust in Him. You know, God created us with the gifts we have, with the personalities we have, in the families that in which we've grown up and lived. All of the good, all of those things are part of our background in our life. And as Christians, we come to a point of faith where we say, you know what, God, I accept all of that. I accept all of that as the way you've gotten me to this point in my life. And I accept who you created me to be in the kingdom. And I don't need to be like somebody else. I don't need some other gift in order to bring glory to you in your kingdom. You created me as you wished. You put me where you wanted me to be. You know the circumstances of my life. You've been with me through every single one of them. And I'm going to trust you to provide for me, to care for me. You're going to give me the things that I really need for life. And you'll need to take things away from me that would just cause me to turn away from you. Help me, Father, to be content. And with that kind of determination to love God with all of our heart and to be obedient to Him, we find the motivation to do the will of God. And with a content heart, we have no need to go beyond the teaching of Scripture, the commandments to Israel, the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. That we can live as a community at peace with one another, at peace with God, content with who we are and what we have. That doesn't mean we don't want to improve our lives. We're talking about being content with circumstances of who we are and how God has made us and the resources we have and using them to the very best to honor and glorify God. These are the 10 words of God we studied over these last few months. This one will lead us to contentment, but these are the 10 words that the Lord Himself spoke to Israel. He redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery. He called them into covenant. He sealed it with blood. Just as He's done to us. He's called us out of bondage to sin. Through the blood of Christ, He's brought us into a new covenant community to live out these same principles that remain true for all time. As we come to the end of this study, may we more than just say what Israel said, may we really, from our hearts, mean the words that they said on the day they received these words from God. All that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do. We thank God that we're part of His covenant communities. Our brother prayed today, we're not proud of ourselves. Our boasting is in Christ and being a part of God's kingdom in the church. If you're not a part of the community that God has created to be in harmony with Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. You know, every barrier can be taken out of the way today. the barrier that stands between us and God. All of us is sin. We're all sinners. None of us have kept the will of God completely. There's not a person on the face of the earth who has done that. But God has given us a way through the blood of Christ, who gave his life for ours, to find forgiveness, to be forgiven, to come back into reconciliation with God, to be at peace with God, to be brought into a community where we can live at peace with one another. And the Spirit of God living within us to help us, to transform us, to make us more and more like our Lord every single day. And today, if you haven't yet confessed your faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, it's God who invites you through the good news of Jesus Christ to get right with God and to, in your life, determine to do everything that the Lord has said, to follow his path for your life, and to know his blessing. If there are any tonight, today, who need to come, please respond to the Lord and stand together as we sing.